So we left the lesson this morning. We were talking about the aspect of the five stages of grief, and we had begun dealing with the idea of bartering or bargaining with God, and how that's where a lot of individuals clearly are. And we left it with, God is not one to show partiality. If you turn back in your Bibles into the book of Acts, into that 10th chapter, we're going to notice verse 34. In verse 34, the scripture simply has Peter saying, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him, does what is right, is welcome to him. It takes a lot of chutzpah, to use a Yiddish term, for an individual to ask God to make an exception for them. Please consider me excused in Luke 14. And Jesus goes through a litany of excuses that individuals offer. And basically what they're asking for is an exception. Give me an exemption. Grant me a little bit of license that others may not have. Well, that's kind of what we're asking God to do many times, or what mankind is asking God to do. You know, I really don't want to render obedience to what you've put forth, but God, I want you to make an exception on my case. And God will, you know, then they rationalize in their mind, God will accept me because of X, Y, or Z. And that clearly isn't the case. Well, as you continue dealing with individuals, as we were talking about earlier today, that are going through the process of grieving because of their spiritual condition, the fact that they are sick to the point of death, spiritually speaking, we use that analogy to correlate to this spiritual application. The next thing that builds is the aspect of depression. And it's important that depression be there. Because if depression isn't there, it may not motivate them to the next step. But depression is a key element to get individuals where they need to be. It's kind of like the prodigal son. The prodigal son had taken everything that he thought he had coming to him. And he went to his father and asked him, you know, give me all that I have coming to him. And his father gave it to him, and he went and squandered it all. And then when he came to his senses, he realized what he had given up. But he didn't come to his senses until he had been broken, and broken again. A lot of times, that's how people have to be. People go through the various stages, especially when we talk about this aspect of spiritual grief, when they're confronted with the truth, they deny it. And then they get to that level of denial, and then move to the realm of anger, lash out in anger. And then, as we've been talking about the idea of bargaining, well, depression is an important next step, because that's where they get to that contrite position, that they now begin to look at themselves and they see themselves in a rather pitiful, miserable condition. Now, the anger and denial still may linger there. It could still be festering just below the surface. But once they get to the level of depression, now they've got a chance of moving to the level of acceptance. But it is a very tenuous situation. Depression is never good. But yet, in order for a person to make the necessary corrections, depression sometimes has to be there. I was mentioning to Linda earlier today, she realized that, you know, I just wasn't on my feed, so to speak. And she said, what's up? And I said, well, I feel trapped. And she said, what? And I said, yeah, I feel trapped. And immediately she thought one way, and I said, no, not that way. I feel trapped by my body. And I realize that sounds strange, but it's something that individuals can get to. That as they deal with something in their physical makeup, that they no longer have the capabilities that they once had. And now you begin to realize that that you've been hemmed in and that you have been trapped. And it is frustrating because you know what you could do, but now you realize that because of other encroachments that you're no longer capable of doing those things, and you feel boxed in, you feel hemmed in, you feel trapped. And that brings about a cycle that you have to fight not to go into a little depressive state. Not saying that that's what would happen with me, I'm just trying to explain it. But with the individual who is in going through these stages of grief, they have to go into that level of depression. That level of depression needs to be there in order that they can then begin to stand back and say, all right, now what am I going to do with this? I've realized that denial has gotten me nowhere. My anger has gotten me nowhere. I've tried bargaining my way out of this. I've tried thinking of a number of different options. And now I sit back and now I'm crushed within. I am broken from where I was. I'm broken and I'm broken again. Now maybe I will come to my senses. Now, if you turn over into the book of 2 Corinthians, into the 7th chapter, look down at verse 6, because this is what Paul had basically told the Corinthians. Remember in the first letter, he said, look, you guys are in a world of hurt. You've got all of these problems. And he went through the whole checklist. He said, now you've got divisions among you. You know, and I know this because I've heard it from Chloe's people. And I would that I could have come and talked to you as the spiritual men, but I couldn't because you're still immature. And here's why you're immature. You have not mourned the situation with the man who is who's engaged in incest. You're immature because you're going to law with one another. You're going to court with one another. I know you've got some questions regarding marriage, and everybody does, but I'll answer those to the best of my abilities. Then in chapters 8 and 10, he talks about their liberty. In 9, he talks about and depends how they were criticizing him for his apostleship. In 11, 12, 13, well, yeah, 13, 14, he said, you've got problems in your worship. In your partaking of the Lord's Supper, you think of it as a common meal. He said it's much more than just a common meal. You have discord in your assembly with those that have spiritual gifts. He said, realize spiritual gifts are for a short period of time. They're going to be done away with, but something lasting is going to come and stand in its place. You have questions about the resurrection. So Paul had to present all these things to them. And he had to appeal to them to make changes. Now, they could have denied the fact. They could have gotten angry, and some did. They could have tried bargaining, and I'm certain that many in their minds tried that. But now as Paul writes the second letter, he points out that they, as they went through this process, they got to this level, and he's proud of them that they got there, because he said, now it sets up for the next point. But before we get to that next point, let's notice this aspect of being made sorrowful or depressed, gone into depression. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in this matter. You proved yourself to be the type of person you are. But I had to make you sorrowful. I had to come and confront you. Well, remember this morning we were talking about, as this relates to our reaching out to the community lost in sin. People have to be confronted, you're lost in sin. That's not going to win you many friends. It's not going to engender you to them. I think back to a family we knew in Redmond, Oregon. And interesting family. And they had a number of children. And during one of their high periods of spiritual servitude, they were talking about and having classes, and we were over there and we were talking about what the end result is for those that never put on Christ. And it was brought out, well, their end result is they're going to go to hell, is what was basically stated. Well, one of the little kids, about 7 or 8, picked up on this and was at the school bus the following day. And as kids are wont to do, they got into a discussion. And the little girl, if I remember correctly, she said, "Oh, you're a sinner and you're going to go to hell." Well, needless to say, that got back to the principal. The principal got in touch with the parents. The parents had to go down and talk to the principal. And as they went down, you know, the principal said, "Well, you can't have your kids saying this." Well, the parents were, like I said, riding the crest of spirituality at the time. They were a rather interesting family in and of themselves. And as they were there in the principal's office, the way I understand it and the way it was told me, that they began to tell the principal that he as well was a sinner and was going to go to hell. And the child was asked to leave the school and not come back for a period of time. Whereupon I was called to go in and talk to the principal and let them know what I was teaching. And again, this was in a kind of a small town in Oregon. So I went in and I said, "Well, here's the discussion. It's the best of my knowledge. This is what happened." And the little girl just picked up on it. And he said, "Well, are you of the type of religion that thinks that you're the only ones that are right?" And I said, "No, I believe that the Bible teaches that God's word is the only thing that's right, and those that do not comply have their due destination." And he said, "What's their due destination?" And I looked and I smiled and I said, "Hell." And he said, "So you're telling me I'm going to go to hell?" And I said, "No, I'm not." He said, "Then what are you telling me?" And I said, "Well, the Bible is telling what we need to do in order to be a Christian." And I just kind of went that way because I didn't want him to expel me from school. I've already done that in my younger days. But it is important that individuals know the end result. Now, there is a nice way to say you got stinky feet without saying, "Boy, your feet stink." But the bottom line still has to be that you are confronted, and individuals have to know where they are. Here's where you stand in relationship to the God of heaven. And it is not pleasant, as we said. But Paul here is saying, "Okay, I know that I had to do this. I know that I had to confront you with this. And I am sorry that you were made sorrowful, but I'm not sorry at the end result." Now, had that principal decided to study the Scriptures, had he decided to eventually render obedience to the gospel, I would have been sorry that I made him sorrowful, but not sorry for the end result. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, "I'm sorry that I had to do it, but I'm not sorry for the end result, because you proved yourself after you were crushed. You proved yourself by your acceptance of your condition. And by accepting your condition, you manifested that you did not want to remain in your condition." So there was the acceptance and then the decision to turn away from. Now that's where repentance comes into the equation. And repentance does tie in to this idea of the 5 stages of grief. And it ties in with the idea to be sorry for, to change one's mind about, to turn away from. That's where it begins to embrace the aspect of acceptance. And that's where we want to get to. Do you realize that God repented? That God repented that He had ever made man? God was sorry for. I believe the Hebrew word is nacham, that He was sorry that He had ever made man. God also changed His mind. And the word back there, I believe, is schwab, where it was also translated repented. that he changed his mind about what he was going to do to the children of Israel when Moses appealed on their behalf. So we know that God repented, and we're called upon to repent. Now, does that mean that God sinned? No. God was sorry for that he made man. God changed his mind about something that he was going to do. But God never moved into the realm of sin where he had to turn away himself from what he was doing. The other day, on the 24th of December, we went to the zoo. And at the zoo, we went to the new elephant enclave and then went over to look at the gorillas. And there was this huge silverback, and he was out there, resplendent in his glory, and it was a bright sunny day, if you recall. And I noticed that he was eating something. And Linda was looking kind of sick to her stomach, and I go, "What's wrong?" And she goes, "What he's eating?" I go, "It's just fruit or something." She goes, "No." She said, "You weren't here. He threw that up." And he was eating what he threw up. And he was sitting there just having a nice picnic. Well, that's the way we've got to be with regards to our sin. Not like the gorilla that's sitting there still having a fine repast, but like Linda, where she's getting a little bit nauseous at what she's seen. Peter would talk about a dog returning to its own vomit. When we get to the mind that we're broken and crushed, we get to that depressive state, we go, "You know, I'm not going back to where I was. That's disgusting. But I am going to embrace, and I'm going to move over here." So we are going to have a change of mind about it, yes. We are going to be sorry for our condition, absolutely. And we are going to turn away from sin into what is to be that which is more positive. See, God never had to do that. God didn't have to turn away from sin or disgusting things because God wasn't there. But yet he gives us the equation of what's involved in repentance. And it does tie in with this layer of how we deal with greed. How we get to that level where we can begin to effectively do something about it. So you get to the level of acceptance. Now, as it ties in with physical things, we know how that approaches. We begin to do the things directed by the doctor, or if it is of a catastrophic nature, what we do is we begin to tie up all the loose ends of our life. We begin to have a clarity. We begin to do whatever we need to do in order to make ourselves as prepared for the departure of this life as we possibly can. For those that are ill to a degree of a serious nature, that are told that there is still a chance, but you're going to have to make a radical change in your life, in your lifestyle, you're going to have to do this medication, that medication, you're going to have to undergo this surgery, and so on. You begin to do those types of things. Now, as it relates to those that are in sin and have been given the death sentence, as it were, for all of sin fall short of the glory of God, and then what we looked at in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, they now get to that level where they say, "All right, I accept who I am. Don't like it. I accept who I am, and I know that I can do better, and I've got to accept the truth. So I'm willing to repent. I've been made sorrowful. I'm depressed about my condition. I'm made sorrowful so that I will change and I will move in a different direction. I'm going to turn away from that which is disgusting and vile into that which is embracing, that which is more positive." Now, once that acceptance is there, it gets to the easy part. In Acts, the 4th chapter, beginning down at verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. They'll begin to realize, as you're beginning to deal with those that are lost in sin, that there is nowhere else they can turn for salvation. "For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That's it. Jesus asked in John the 6th chapter if the disciples wanted to go away also, as people were leaving him in droves because he was no longer going to provide them with lunch every day. And Peter responded, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For we have come to believe that you are the Christ and you have words of eternal life." There is no one else we can turn to. Well, here again, find the same thing being brought out, and coincidentally, by the same individual. There is salvation in no other name. There is no other way to find that which we long for. So you've got to accept that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Once that is accepted, once that is obeyed, it is amazing the transformation. Go back over to the book of Acts, 8th chapter this time. In the 8th chapter, you can see it on the overhead, we're going to look at verse 29. In verse 29, we begin reading that Philip is told to go and attach himself to this chariot. And as he does in verse 39 or 30, he asks the individual driving the chariot, "Do you understand what you're reading?" It's the Ethiopian eunuch, and he says, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, what happens from this point on is that there is a rehashing of Isaiah 53. The eunuch has questions about who's being talked about in Isaiah 53. It is from Isaiah 53 that Philip preaches to him Jesus Christ and him crucified. As they go along the road, in verse 36, "Look," the eunuch says, "water. What prevents me from being baptized?" So part and parcel of teaching about Christ was the idea of baptism. This individual realized that it was the day of salvation. Remember this morning we looked at 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verse 2. "Behold, today is the day of salvation." There might not be another chance. The eunuch realized there might not be any more water down the road a ways. This was an optimum time. He had already accepted the truth. Now, he'd been confronted of sin, undoubtedly. He'd been confronted with the fact that what he was following after was not of truth. He did not deny the truth once he was presented. Now, we do know that he was an Ethiopian. He was a proselyte. He was a person of position and character and quality. That he had copiously had followed after the Jewish tradition and had gone up there to take part in a Jewish festival. And he's reading from Isaiah. He's a learned man. Now when he is presented with the truth, he does not deny it. Undoubtedly, he's got to feel the fool, realizing that he'd been led astray all this time. But rather than get angry, rather than continue to build a wall, he tore down walls. And now he realizes he's got to comply. Did he have a change of mind? Absolutely. Did he have a change of direction? Yep. Direction of his life. Was he willing to embrace Christ? Yes. He accepted. After he had accepted, what did he do? He went on his way rejoicing. He embraced what he had been taught. Now, all of these things tie back into what we were talking about this morning. Go back to each and every aspect of it. Go back and address the issue of a bargain. When you begin to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a bargain. Absolutely a bargain. "You have been bought with a price," Paul said. "Therefore glorify God in your body or with what you do." Because he was talking about, in that context, in 1 Corinthians 6, about not being party to sexual impropriety and having a moral compass about yourself. That price that was paid for our sins is amazing because it is the blood of Christ. We look at it and we're asked, okay, you can have this benefit. And all I ask of you, all I ask is that you obey, is that you comply, that you accept, that you follow through on what I've said. And if that's not a sweetheart of a deal, I don't know what is. We benefit to every degree. And it amazes me why some people get angry when they're told what they need to do in order to correct the situation. yet angry they do get. They hide behind that wall of anger. They drive people away behind it. And yet, what good does it do? I mean, they could continue on, but all that anger does is cloud the issue. And it does not allow them the clarity of thought. That clarity of thought would move them into a position where they're no longer going to deny it. They're going to accept the news as horrific as it is, but make a firm determination that they're going to do something about it. I may have the malady. I may be guilty of sin, but I'll do whatever it takes to correct it. Lord, what would you have me to do? How do you want me to respond? Well, far cry different attitude than what was seen on the part of Naaman. But it all goes back to getting the news. The news that you have a dread disease. And the dread disease is that of sin. And as you go about this year, this week, tomorrow, today, whenever, and you talk to individuals about the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to run the gamut of each and every one of these. Maybe not to the degree that we've seen, but it is going to be the rare exception when you find one individual who accepts it in the same hour of the night as did the Philippian jailer. Oh, and when that happens, it is such an amazing thing to behold. When they look at it, they recognize it, and in a very brief period of time, embrace it and put on Christ in the waters of baptism. It's really exciting. On Wednesday night, we were talking about reaching out to a world lost in sin. We were talking about what we can do in order to bring others to the understanding of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And one of the things that we can do is help them address the various stages of grief. Help them.